You have your Bibles with you this morning. Turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 8 as we continue to look at the purpose of God's house as reflected in Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the first temple. Now, as we've worked through that prayer, we've discovered that the house of God has always been a vital place for approaching God in prayer, for following God in righteousness, for crying out to God for forgiveness, for discovering the possibility of restoration, for seeking relief in life's afflictions, for experiencing and extending God's gracious welcome, and for drawing strength for life's battles. What we've already discovered that the house of God is a vital place, a much needed place. Wonderful and much needed help is found when we come to the house of God and look to the Lord in faith and dependence. And this morning we discovered that the house of God is intended to be a place of repentance. In 1 Kings chapter 8, picking up this morning in verses 46 through 53, it says, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly.' If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God." The prayer reminds us that the house of God is a place to go when we sin. In fact, in verse 46, Solomon prayed, "When they sin against you." Once again, his prayer is not if, it is when. Why? Because Solomon knew himself and others well enough to know that sin is a universal problem. In fact, in verse 46, Solomon made one of the clearest biblical statements regarding the universality of sin when he said, "For there is no person who does not sin." Now, the term here for sin means to miss the mark or way, means to go astray. The term is taken from the field of archery and denotes a failure to hit the target. As such, it refers to a failure to live up to what we're supposed to be and do. And certainly, we too can echo Solomon's conclusion that there is no person who does not sin. See, despite our best intentions, even our best of efforts, we fail time and time again. We may be aiming in the right direction. We may be shooting for the bullseye. But even our best efforts and best intentions fall short. Time and again, we simply don't live up to what we should be and do as children relating to our parents, as husbands or wives relating to our spouses, as parents trying to relate to our children, as employees at work, or citizens in our nation, or particularly as children of God. How often we fail to live up to those responsibilities. How often we fail to hit the bullseye. But the passage also contains other Hebrew terms for sin. Terms that indicate a tendency to selfishly and willfully drift from the way. Verse 47 contains a confession of iniquity, of doing wrong, a term that denotes a wandering from what is right and into what is wrong. So sometimes we're just not trying. We just kind of drift. And sometimes our sin consists of outright rebellion. Verse 47 uses a phrase translated acted wickedly to describe a defiant and willful choice to go our own way over God's way. Knowing full well what God has said and what we are called to be and do, we choose the opposite. So from missing the mark or wandering from the way to acting wickedly and defiant in rebellion against God, sin is a universal problem. The prophet Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Apostle Paul confirmed this in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, when he wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And the universal problem of sin brings about endless trouble. In verse 46, Solomon anticipated that in response to sin, God would turn the people over to their enemy in anger. Verse 46, he says, "When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to their enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near." Now, in the Scriptures, the anger of God is not like human anger that tends to flash in emotional and unrestrained maliciousness. In the Scriptures, God's anger is a persistent resistance to anything opposed to our good and the good of our world. And it's expressed by giving us over to the consequences of our choices. Now, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul depicted God's wrath three times with the words, "God gave them up," or "God gave them over." And that's the same kind of language Solomon used here. Because of our free will, if we are determined to reject the Lord and his good purposes for us, God will let us. And God will give us over to our choices. And those choices result in alienation from God. Remember the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? That sin illustrates how sin severs our relationship with God, leading us to run from God, attempt to hide from God, or seek to blame God. Sinners are completely separated from the presence of a holy God in that sin. And sin also brings devastating consequences into our lives. In verse 46, Solomon anticipated the worst possible scenario he could imagine, that those who sinned would be turned over to an enemy who would take them away as captives to another land. And that kind of displacement would be a symbol of their separation from the presence of God and God's intended blessings for them. You see, sin not only separates us from a good and loving God, it brings about devastating consequences, life-altering outcomes, or simply perhaps a slow and gradual but inevitable decay. Because regardless of how sin works itself out, it always brings death. The Apostle Paul wrote these words in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Now, wages is what we earn, what our sins deserve. And Paul says that's death. And Paul is describing a separation from God and all that God so graciously supplies. As Jim Dennison has frequently written, sin always takes us further than we wanted to go, keeps us longer than we wanted to stay, and costs us more than we wanted to pay. Always. And that's the Israelite story of the exile. I mean, years later, years after Solomon, his nation was invaded. The people were conquered. The land was ravaged and left desolate. The people were carried off into captivity and dispersed into foreign lands. And yet even then, even there, despite their failures and rebellions, the people had a place to go in their sin. And that's the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament. The story Jesus told of a young man who demanded his share of the inheritance, went off and wasted it in wild living, and ended up in a distant land all alone, helpless and starving, longing to eat the slop fed to the pigs. And yet even there, despite his failures and rebelliousness, even he had a place to go. And the house of God reminds us, so do we. Solomon could not have offered a greater depiction of our need for a place to go when we sin. Not if, when. But his prayer reminds us that we do have a place to turn, a place to go, one to whom we can cry out in our universal need. The house of God reminds us that we have a place to go when we sin, when we've fallen, when we've blown it. And the house of God is a place where change can occur. Notice the response that he is hoping for in verse 47 as he prays. If they take thought, or if they take it to heart, if they repent and implore your favor, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have acted wickedly. Now, in this verse, Solomon piled up the words and phrases that demonstrate that our sinful attitudes can change. To take thought or to take it to heart involves reflecting on the situation and recognizing the real issue. The real issue and our greatest problem is sin. The fact that we have failed, that we have done wrong, that we have acted wickedly. My dad used to always quote Walt Kelly's comic strip, Pogo, which famously stated, I have met the enemy, and the enemy is me. He liked it because it acknowledges that the responsibility and guilt lies with us. To take it to heart is to acknowledge that we are culpable. And it leads to the next step of repentance. To repent is to take responsibility for ourselves and allow God to redirect our course. It's a change of heart and direction. And then to implore God's favor or to make supplication is to pray for and seek God's intervening grace. So instead of resisting God, instead of rebelling against God, instead of running from God, we're invited to run to God. If we want restoration of our relationship with God and grace and the consequences of our sin, there are steps we can take. Solomon spells them out for us. We can take it to heart. We can repent of our sins. We can pray for God's favor. Our sinful attitudes can change. And when our sinful attitudes change, our sinful actions can change. We can confess and acknowledge our wrong. In verse 47, Solomon anticipated the people praying, "We have sinned and done wrong. We have acted wickedly." Now that was a change we can note in the prodigal son. I love in that parable when Jesus is telling it, he talks about the son when he gets into that pig pen and he's longing to eat what the pigs are eating. It says he came to his senses. I love that phrase. Have you ever been there? You've been going the wrong way. You've been doing the wrong thing. And all of a sudden you feel conviction. Your eyes are open. Your heart is changed. You come to your senses. And then he confesses, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired laborers." The text tells us, so he set out and came to his father. You see, time and again, the scriptures and this particular place bear witness to the fact that we can return to God in dependence and devotion. And that's why in verse 48, Solomon prayed, "If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul and pray to you." See, Solomon envisioned a change that consists of an inward, complete, unconditional, and wholehearted turning to God in faith. Faith that is marked by dependence on God and devotion to God. Now, sometimes the pit, the exile, the pig pen are necessary. They're necessary to rouse us out of our tendency toward pride and self-sufficiency, to awaken us to our sin and our need for repentance. So often we coast along doing our own thing in our own way, in our own strength, far too often and far too casually. Often until everything begins to crack and crumble. But even in the pit, even in the exile, even in the pig pen, if we take it to heart, if we repent, if we seek God's grace and confess our sin, if we turn to the Lord with all our heart and soul, the house of God is a place where change can occur. And the house of God is a place where mercy is found. When we cry out to God, God hears our prayers. In verses 49 and 52, Solomon asked God to keep his eyes and ears open to the cries and pleas of his people. He says in verse 49, "Hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause." Verse 52, he prays that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. You know, God is more available than we realize, and more willing to help than we are to request it. But when we recognize our need, when we cry out to God in dependence, we can be sure that God hears and responds. In fact, in Psalm 51, verse 17, King David, a man well aware of his need for mercy, wrote, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise." We are invited to call out to him with the confidence that he hears. And when we cry out to God in that need, God forgives our sins. In verse 50, he prayed, "Forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you." Now, the word forgive here and in other places throughout this prayer is a word used only to describe the activity of God. But it is a reminder that God does extend mercy. In fact, over in Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12, we find these wonderful words. Also a Psalm of David. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." See, the testimony is that when we repent, God grants forgiveness because he keeps that covenant of love with his people. And when we cry out to God, God grants compassion. Verses 51 through 53 remind us that God's grace can reach us in a foreign land. It can reach us in a pit. It can reach us in a pig pen, wherever we may be, even if our sins got us there. In fact, Solomon here prayed that their captors might be a source of compassion. And you know what? Many years later, following the exile, Cyrus allowed the people to return to the promised land. It's a reminder that though we stumble, though we're guilty of wandering away, though we have acted in rebellion, we can have a new start. Now, to be God's people is a lofty identity. It's a holy calling. It is a sacred trust. And Solomon here recalled their special heritage, their tremendous blessings, and their intended purpose. They were not only to experience the benefits of being God's people, they were to demonstrate what it means to be God's people. And that purpose demands change, mercy, and transformation. That purpose demands repentance. And the house of God holds out the possibility that we can be different. We can be who we were created to be, who God has called us to be, if we respond with repentance. See, the house of God is a place where we can go when we sin. It's a place where change can occur. Mercy is found. Compassion is experienced. and transformation takes place. I need that kind of place. We need that kind of place. And oh man, our community and our world need that kind of place. We need to be a place where grace can take us where we are and move us where we need to be, where God has called us to be. And that happens despite our sin and failures, despite the trouble and misery that often results. Hope and grace have the last word if we will but turn to the Lord in repentance, cry out to Him in our need, and follow Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul. This morning, do you know yourself to be a sinner? A sinner in need of God's grace and mercy. Perhaps God is leading you this morning to call out for the first time in trusting dependence to say, God, I need what you offer. I need what you've accomplished in Christ Jesus. I need what I can't do for myself. I see I miss the mark again and again. And I often go my own way. I need your grace and mercy. Be my Savior and Lord. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're a person of faith, but perhaps you've gotten off the way. Maybe you've drifted. Maybe you've intentionally chosen a different path. Is God calling you to repentance? To come back, to return? You're feeling the effects. You see the dangers, and yet you're still going down that path, and God is warning. He's calling you back. He is offering you something else. Will you turn to Him in renewed devotion? No, change is possible. Mercy can be found if we return to Him in devotion. Or perhaps you're here this morning and your sin is not blatant violation of some of His commands, but it's prideful self-sufficiency. You're missing the mark because you're focused on and consumed with all kinds of other things. And maybe this morning the call is for you to return to the Lord with all your heart and soul. To put aside the distractions. To put aside the other things that may be consuming you. And say, God, you can take care of all those other things if I just focus on following after you. Call me back to renewed devotion. Or perhaps this morning you're here and you need a place where mercy, where growth, where transformation occurs, where we're moved by grace to live up to our identity as God's people. And perhaps this morning God is leading you to join with us here at First Baptist to say, I need that kind of community. I need those reminders of who we are and who we're called to be. I need to be a part of this church family. However God may be leading you to respond this morning, whether there in your pew or here at the front, I invite you to do so as John comes to lead us in our hymn of invitation. Would you stand together as we sing, Lord, I'm Coming Home.